thank you for tuning in to the radio ministry of Clearview Church. At Clearview, our focus is making Christ visible and providing an atmosphere of worship and community. Come check us out at 3485 Oxford Road in Henderson, or visit us online at clearviewbc.org. Now join us for this week's message by Pastor Abadan Shaw.
Every Christmas time, the major news magazines carry some article or some cover story about Christianity. It's all about selling copies. And this year, the December edition of the National Geographic has on its cover page, "The Real Jesus, What Archaeology Reveals About His Life." Now, I didn't take the time to read it, but I will, maybe later today or tomorrow. But I kind of glanced at it and kind of caught the gist of what they were talking about. And one statement in a box that got my attention was this: might it be possible that Jesus Christ never even existed? Nothing new there. People have been doing this for centuries. They have tried to deny the existence of Jesus Christ, and even more, they've tried to deny the deity of Christ. Our series, which is called Fulfilled, this is the third message in this series, we're bringing it out in the hopes that it will strengthen your faith. It will ground you into the truth of the Word of God. In this series, we're only looking at the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. So let's all stand as we read God's Word. "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David.'" There's that title again, "son of David. "Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her, is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be, what's the word? Fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." People have asked me in the past, does a person have to believe in the virgin birth first in order to be saved? And I answer them, no. Case in point is the thief on the cross. When he looked to Jesus and said, "Remember me in your kingdom," Jesus did not say, "Now let me talk to you about the virgin birth." It was, "Today, now, you will be with me in paradise." But let's suppose for a moment, at that very instant before he died, they pardoned him, took him off the cross, bandaged him up, and someone came to him and said, "You know the person who died next to you? You know he saved you? Yes, I believe he was God's son. You know he was born of a virgin." Do you believe that? How do you think that thief should respond? Should he say, "Well, I don't know. I'm okay with the salvation stuff. Not quite sure about the virgin birth." Of course not. So if the question is, do you have to know this truth before you get saved? Of course not. But if you do believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin and that he rose again, then any other miracle can go through the mouth of the open tomb, especially the virgin birth. Denying it is denying the deity of Christ. In the passage we just read, Matthew gives us the very unusual circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. He tells us that Mary became pregnant without having any physical interaction with Joseph. He attributes Jesus' birth to the Holy Spirit. Of course, Joseph is a human being. He is suspicious. He is doubtful. And people talk to him and they mind him to put her away secretly. Just divorce her and move on with your life. Mary messed up. People mess up all the time. She messed up. Just let her go. Don't publicly shame her. Don't try to stone her. Just let her go. While he was thinking about these things, the Bible tells us the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and warned him that the child is indeed of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Mary is pregnant, but she is still a virgin. By the way, I need to clarify something there. That term, virgin birth, is actually a misnomer. Misnomer means it's not proper definition for what we're talking about. The better word would have been, or a title would have been, virginal conception. You see, virgin birth implies that Mary was still a virgin when she had Jesus. I agree with it. But the real implication of what Matthew is talking about and what Luke talks about is not that Mary was still a virgin when she had Jesus. What they're saying is that Jesus was conceived without Mary and Joseph coming together. The better title is virginal conception. That Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb without any interaction of Joseph, but through the Holy Spirit of God. Let me also clarify that the virginal conception is not some of these other titles that have been given to Mary. For example, the Immaculate Conception. Contrary to what you may think, it teaches that Mary herself was conceived in her mother's womb as a sinless being. Think about that for a moment. It's not about Jesus being conceived. It's about Mary herself was conceived. Where did this come from? The idea was an invention of the medieval church, and even the Catholic Church did not recognize it until 1854, when Pope Pius IX declared it. But folks, it is not in the Bible. Something else is not biblical. It is the perpetual virginity of Mary. You say, what does that mean? Mary was a virgin before, I agree, during, I also agree, and after giving birth to Jesus for the rest of her life. Should we agree? No. You say, why? Well, read the Bible. Mary and Jesus' brothers came and tried to stop him from ministering. Which means what? Jesus had brothers. Half-brothers, I guess you can say. Where did this idea come from? This idea has been held by the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church since the 7th century. It is not a biblical doctrine. And if you don't believe that, read the book of James. That's Jesus' brother. Read the book of Jude. Again, Jesus' brother. Something else doesn't belong in this. It is the assumption of Mary. It has nothing to do with the virgin birth or the virginal conception. But the assumption of Mary teaches that Mary was taken up into heaven before she died. Now, I don't know which part of the Bible they find this. Maybe in the concordance, I guess. But it's not in the Gospels. It's not in the rest of the New Testament. It is the assumption, I mean, she was assumed and taken up before she died. But there's something even crazier than that. It is known as the Dormition of Mary that teaches that Mary died and after 3 days she rose again. There's only one person who did that, and who is that? Jesus Christ. So let's return to verse 22. Listen to what Matthew says. He says, so all this was done, the virginal conception, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Verse 23, Matthew is actually quoting Isaiah the prophet, who wrote those words almost 800 years before the coming of Christ. In fact, listen to what it says in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, not a virgin, but the virgin, there's a definite there, shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now that verse that I just read to you, Isaiah 7:14, is the most debated messianic prophecy in the Bible. Why is this one passage, Isaiah 7:14, so complicated, so debated, so full of controversy? We're going to look at this carefully because understanding this helps you understand why we believe. And folks, belief matters. Why is there so much debate about Isaiah 7:14? Number one, the first reason, two reasons basically. The first reason is the historical context of the prophecy is complicated to say the least. The prophecy was given by the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz, who was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, some of you know your history of the Bible. After Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split into the northern kingdom that kept the name Israel and the southern kingdom that took the name Judah from the largest tribe, the dominant tribe. What was happening at the time when Isaiah gave this prophecy, the southern kingdom of Judah was facing an attack or attacks from every side. From the south, the kingdom of Edom was attacking them. From the west, Philistia was attacking them. And from the north and the northeast, Israel. Their own brothers and sisters were attacking them. Now think about it, just like our civil war over 100 years ago. The north was fighting the south. I've read a lot on the Civil War, and it was amazing how many times families were split. There were people living north who had families in the south. People in the south had families in the north, and it was brother against brother. Same thing was happening there. The northern kingdom of Israel was the aggressor against the southern kingdom of Judah. And what the northern kingdom did was this. They tried to build an alliance with another kingdom to the north of them, the kingdom of Syria, S-Y-R-I-A. So what happens? God sends Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz. Ahaz was the king of the southern kingdom. He says, Ahaz, don't worry. I'll take care of you. These people cannot hurt you. They cannot destroy Judah. It will not happen. Trust me, it cannot happen. Now, why did God do that? Are y'all still with me? Why did God give him that promise? Because as far back as the book of Genesis, God had said that it's through the tribe of Judah the Messiah would come. And David belonged to the tribe of Judah, and David's son was going to be the Messiah. So God was sending Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz to tell him, don't worry, it'll be okay, trust me. Isaiah came to Ahaz and said, hey, I'm just here to tell you, God's going to be taking care of you. Don't worry about the northern kingdom. Don't worry about the people in the north, your brothers who are trying to attack you. You will be safe, and God's going to take care of you. Your kingdom will not end. Ask God for a sign so that you can hang on to the sign in the midst of your most difficult hour. At that point, Ahaz did what many people do. Oh, well, thank you. I appreciate you coming by and telling me all that. But thank you so much. But I tell you what, we're okay. We're good. We're good. How does God respond to him? Listen to Isaiah 7:13, the verse before this prophecy. God says, hear now, O house of David. Isaiah is speaking to Ahaz, but he doesn't address him as, okay, King Ahaz, listen to me. He says, you know what, Ahaz, you're not even worth addressing. You unfortunately happen to be in the line of David, so listen. Amazing, God has a temper. O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? You know what weary means? Annoy. But will you weary my God also? Hey, listen, don't play super spiritual with God. Humble yourself before God. So God says, you know what I'm going to do to you, Ahaz, house of David? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Means, you don't want a sign? I'm going to give you one anyways. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. By the way, why do you think Ahaz did that? You see, Ahaz had already made a plan. What Ahaz did was, he knew that the northern kingdom of Israel had made alliance with Syria and they were coming against him. So he sent off his ambassadors to King Pul, who was further north of Syria. King Pul was the king of Assyria. His other name was Tiglath-Pileser. God says, really, Ahaz? You really think that Assyria can help you? I tell you what, I'm going to give you a sign anyways. Here's the sign to you. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, when God said that, it had immediate significance and it also had a distant significance. Immediately, this is what God meant. Ahaz, good for nothing. I'm talking to the house of David right now. Here's the point. You will have a son. There is someone pregnant in your house. Maybe it's Ahaz's wife. Maybe it's one of Ahaz's harem. We don't know for sure. I think it was Ahaz's wife, and she was pregnant with King Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah was Ahaz's son, the next in line? What God is telling Ahaz is this. Not because of you, Ahaz, but because the Messiah is coming through the line of Judah, through the house of David. Guess what, Ahaz? You're going to have a child who will sit on your throne. Your kingdom will not end. Israel and Syria will not win against you. I will make sure that your son continues the line of David. Did y'all understand that? God says, because of who I am, because the promised one has to come, your son is going to come. You know, your wife is pregnant, and she will have a child, and that will prove to you that I'm with you. But when God said those words, there was also a distant and much more important significance. What was that? The point was this. God was speaking to the house of David. God was saying to them this. One day, another virgin will be with a child. And unlike Ahaz's wife, who is with a child because of Ahaz, this one will conceive, but of the Holy Spirit. Both are virgins at the time of conception, except this distant virgin will still be a virgin after conception. She will still be a virgin even though she has a child. Unlike Ahaz's, once she got pregnant, I mean, of course, she's not a virgin anymore. But this one will be, and she will bear a son, and shall call his name what? Emmanuel. And what does that mean? Isaiah even tells that. In chapter 8 and verse 10, for God is with us. Now, why was this important? Please don't lose me, and I'm getting somewhere with this. Ahaz did not realize when he called Assyria to come down, what do you think Assyria would do? Do you think they would come all the way down to the borders of the southern kingdom and say, okay, that's it, we're going back? He said, this is ours. Now it's your turn. Read Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9. God says, Assyria, remember you called them up? Guess what? They're coming. And they're coming for you too. Once they're done with the northern kingdom, they're coming after you. But guess what, Ahaz? I will be faithful to you. And here's the sign. One day a virgin will bear a son, call his name Emmanuel. He will be unlike any because he will be the true son of David, whose kingdom shall never, never end. Let me make some applications very quickly here. It is so much easier to do things God's way. It is so much better when you humble yourself before God and say, God, I don't know enough. I'm in a mess. But instead of running to this person and that person and that person, Lord, I humble myself before you and say, God, let your will be done. It is so much easier to say, God, let your will be done and not mine. But something else that helps us here in this passage. that even though Ahaz was faithless, God is still faithful. Amen? Something else. Why is this passage so complicated? Because the prophecy in that context is complicated, but something else. Liberal scholars have claimed that what this passage is talking about, virginal conception, and how Matthew has used it, is nothing more than a pagan myth. Now, if you grew up in church, a good Bible-believing church, you may not believe this way, and you may have never heard these things, but if you have been out and about, or have watched some television programs, or seen some documentaries, or been to certain colleges, you have seen and heard some of these things, where people claim that the virginal conception is nothing more than some of these pagan myths and mythologies. For example, among the Greeks, they had this gods impregnating mortal women. And Babylonians, Isis and Osiris. And Egyptians. You know, when I hear people say that, I realize that I'm looking at someone who has plagiarized. You know, about 100, 150 years, 200 years ago, people would say that. Some scholars said that. That the Bible, when it talks about the virgin birth, is nothing more than the other pagan myths and mythologies, and they list certain names. What I have found is a lot of scholars have simply copied and pasted those lists just almost verbatim. They never took the time to actually read those mythologies and say, do they really match with the virgin birth of Christ? You know what you'll find? They're pretty yucky. Folks, there is no comparison. When you begin to put these myths and mythologies side by side, there is nothing parallel when it comes to the virgin birth. It's about a young girl who is overshadowed by the power of the Most High, and she conceives in her womb. There is no sexuality. There is nothing erotic in it as these pagan myths. But there's something else. Some people claim that the word for virgin in the Hebrew text in Isaiah is the word alma, which doesn't have to mean a virgin. And that the true word for virgin, if Isaiah so intended, is actually the word betula. To start with, there are five words. Three of them are Hebrew, and two of them are Greek. The first Hebrew word that I want y'all to know is the word isha. What does the word isha mean? It simply means in Hebrew, woman, wife, or a female. You know, when God talks about in the book of Genesis, God made man and woman, ish and isha. The second word is the word we're talking about, the word alma. What does the word alma mean in the Old Testament when it comes in Isaiah? It actually means virgin or a young woman. In fact, there are many examples of them throughout the Old Testament. Not as many as you would think. And every time that word is used, it's in a context that that young lady was a virgin. Then there's the word betula, which people say, oh, you know, that's the true word for a virgin. Here's the problem. Of course, that word betula can mean a virgin, but when you compare alma and betula in different passages in the Old Testament, what you find is this. The word alma is found in those passages where there is something other than a normal childbirth happening. In both situations, the female is a virgin, but in alma, there's something distinct, something exceptional. You can read the book of Genesis chapter 24 and read that chapter and do some study of it in the original. You see both the words betula and alma in that chapter, and you can see the distinction. Both are referring to Rebecca. Both have this virgin, but alma, it is implying something more distinct about her virginity. You know, in the second century before Christ, the Jewish people were still scattered all over the known territory. They were not in Palestine anymore. Remember that? They were taken into exile. Many returned, but most did not come back. And the problem was, they could not read the Hebrew anymore. The language of the Jewish people was Hebrew until they were kicked out of the land. Those who came back could read Hebrew, but those who were scattered all over, thanks to Alexander the Great, they and their children and their grandchildren forgot Hebrew and they knew Greek. So in the second century, 200 years before Christ, the Jewish people came together and said, we cannot lose the scriptures. Our children should be able to read the Bible in their own language. We have to translate the Hebrew into Greek for them. So the Septuagint was formed. 70 translators came together and they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Guess what? When they came to Isaiah 7:14, if that passage was not distinct, if it was just any young lady, doesn't have to be a virgin, they could have used the word neonis, which means a young woman, maybe a virgin. Guess what word they used? They used the word parthenos. A virgin, a marriageable maiden. They did not want their children and their children's children to ever be confused that that word meant anything other than a pure virgin. So they used the word parthenos. They could have used neonis, but they used parthenos on purpose. There are churches with pastors who don't believe in the virgin birth. But he uses or used the word virgin birth. I said, yes, it's called double speak. You know what double speak is? That he will use the term. They use the term, but they don't mean what you and I mean. So if you ever push them and say, what do you think the virgin birth really mean? They will talk about something very spiritual. Something just very figurative. Why is the virgin birth so important? Listen carefully. Number one, it proves that Jesus was sinless. Yes, he was born of a woman, but no, don't forget, he was also fully God. Another reason why the virgin birth is important, because it proves that Jesus did not come because of Joseph and Mary. He came through the Holy Spirit of God. Let me ask you this morning, are you saved? Let me ask you another question. Is the one who saved you just a human? Just a man who lived a good life, God had his hand upon him and he died? Then you are still in your sins. You need a God coming down, becoming fully man, giving his life for you. Why all this? Why didn't God make it simpler and clearer than this? Why didn't God just say, here's a virgin who has never been with a man, and she will be conceived from the Holy Spirit, and his name will be Jesus, the Messiah, Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. Give all the time. Why did God make it such that we have to discuss it? We have to have a whole sermon on it. He wants us to discover. He wants us to grow in our faith. He wants to see that joy in our hearts when we learn more about him. Let him who rejoices, let him who takes pride, take pride in this, that he knows me.
Thank you so much for joining us for this message today. What we believe matters. And if we trust that the Bible is God's word, we have to believe everything that it contains. Trust in the Lord today. Pick up your Bible and begin exploring the depth of truth on its pages. For more information, visit us online at clearviewbc.org. And for this sermon's notes, check out Pastor Shah's blog at abadanshah.com.